Rutherford and Toronto, and now we bring you love and greetings from the West Coast. I haven't been back east since. And the Los Angeles Convention, I think there were about probably 400 there. They voted that I convey their love to the friends. And the last place I visited, of course, was Cincinnati and New Albany. And I was down at Madisonville, Kentucky, where old Brother Brown used to send his love, and Memphis, Tennessee, and all the way back to Los Angeles. And just recently I read someplace where a man was giving a lecture, and he wanted to tell a joke. And he said, if you've heard this before, don't stop me. Because, he said, a good joke should be told more than once. And then he said it would be too bad if a conductor of an orchestra should say, well, he would refuse to play some wonderful music because someone in the audience may have heard it before. He says, that wouldn't be good. And so if you've heard this before, well, don't stop me, because I'm going to talk on the subject of justice and love. This text we could use, it's really not the starting text, but I added this afterwards where I saw Brother Russell mentioning this particular scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Paul, speaking here, says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, Brother Russell, in commenting on this scripture, said, he paraphrased it. He said, awake to justice and sin not. Some are ignorant of this quality of God's nature, and this is to your shame. Justice is righteousness. And he said that God's law to Israel was to teach them simple justice. In vain does anyone practice love to his fellow man or even toward God, while at the same time he is violating the principle of justice toward that one. This is a quotation from page 354 in the sermon book. I have two or three paragraphs that I'm going to read as an introduction, and I will give you the pages where you may find this. It's 1534 in the reprints. And the subject that is treated in that article is justice and love, and the relative claims of each. Quoting from the article, there is nothing more necessary to the peace and prosperity of the Church of God than that its members should have a clear understanding and appreciation of moral principles, and a full determination to be controlled by these principles. Even among Christians, there are often differences of opinion with reference to principles of action, which greatly interfere with spiritual growth and prosperity. Such difficulties most frequently arise through a failure to rightly distinguish between the relative claims of love and justice. Therefore, we deem it profitable to briefly consider these principles and their operation among the children of God. Justice is sometimes represented by a pair of evenly poised balances. Justice knows no compromise and no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace in it, no heart, no love, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is a cold, calculating, exact measure of truth and righteousness. Thank you. When justice is done, there is no thanks due to the one who meets it out. Such a one has only done a duty, and yet, cold, firm, and relentless as this principle is, it is declared to be the very foundation of God's throne. It is the principle which underlies all of his dealings with his creatures. It is his unchangeable business principle. The principle of love, unlike that of justice, overflows with tenderness and longs to bless. It is full of grace and delights in the bestowment of favors. It is manifest, however, that no action can be regarded as a favor or a manifestation of love which has not underneath it the substantial foundation of justice. The principle of love is not an exact principle to be measured and weighed like that of justice. Love is threefold in its character. It is pitiful, sympathetic, or reverential according to the object upon which it is centered. The pity love is the lowest form of love. It takes cognizance of even the vile and degraded and is active in measures of relief. The love of sympathy rises higher and proffers fellowship. But the love of reverence rises above all of these and delights in the contemplation of the good, the pure, the beautiful. And in this latter sense, we may indeed love God supremely as the personification of all that is truly worthy of admiration and reverence, and we may love our fellow man in proportion as they bear his likeness. Now that's the quotation from a very interesting article. Justice is the foundation of God's throne, so we read in Psalm 89:14. When Paul in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians said, "Thou abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love," he was not saying that love is greater than justice. Justice is not mentioned in this article at all, in this chapter that Paul is talking about love. When we read, too, that God is love, this is not saying that love is greater than justice. It is true, however, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for the world, as John 3:16 tells us, but his love could not set aside his justice. His love, however, did prompt his wisdom to devise a plan whereby he could be just and yet be the justifier of the sinner race. Paul mentions this in Romans 3:24-26. And his power then is called into action in the execution of this plan, which we would say love devised. Justice is the basic quality of character. That is something that's easily remembered, and it means a great deal. A man must be just before he is generous, and that's a proper principle. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? Micah 6:8. Justice always comes first. Another quotation, and this is from way back in 1904, in the November the first Watchtower, but I don't have a reprint number for it. It would appear that Christian people spend a good many years of their experience as new creatures without making great progress, and one difficulty leading up to this condition is a failure to recognize the basic principles underlying the divine laws. These principles apply to us from the moment we are adopted into the Lord's family. The first of these basic principles is justice, and the second principle is love. These two principles must control all our conduct in life. But as principles, there is a very great difference between love and justice. It is justice which says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's God's basic business principle. Love may do more than justice, but it is not required to, not ever required to do more than simple justice. If we would consider the matter today, we will say that if justice is done in every avenue of human endeavor, financially, politically, socially, ecclesiastically, and in every way, it would revolutionize the world to such an extent that we would think we had utopia or you had the kingdom of God on earth. And yet, there need not be any love in it at all. If simple justice was performed in everything, every place, all the time, it would be a most marvelous world to live in. But God proposes, on top of all justice, to heap love on top of that. And I like to use an illustration. If you were in business and you advertise some commodity for sale, it doesn't matter what it is, we use this as an illustration, and we would say you advertise a certain amount of a merchandise for a given price. When someone comes in your place of business, you measure out the quantity necessary for which you receive the value in money. That is a business principle, and one weighed against the other balances your scale. If someone you do not like comes into your place of business, you may not give him just a little less because you don't like him. You give him just the same. But if your very good friend comes into your place of business, you give him justice, the same amount you would give anyone else, and for that amount you receive the same pay. But if you like him, you may, if you wish, put more on top. You may give him more than the deal calls for, but only that little amount, whatever it may be, that you give him over and above the what justice calls for, that is all that represents your life. The rest of it is just a business proposition. But, now look, as a business principle, love would not be too good. If you had too many friends, and you wanted to treat them all alike, and you want to give them all a little extra, then you'll probably have to raise your price on the commodity, because after all, it's based, justice is based on a business principle, and on the value of keeping your scale balanced. You cannot do that all the time, to give more than the specified amount. Now, that is just one simple little illustration. Love may go beyond justice and do more than justice calls for. But we as Christians, we may demand justice like everybody else. It is our privilege to get justice here and now, just the same as the world. But if we do so, we are really shortchanging ourselves as Christians, because if you have what I think about as a balanced budget of human experiences all the time through life, a debit for every credit and a credit for every debit, so that your scale is always balanced, you will never make your calling and election sure, and you will never have laid up any treasure in heaven. Jesus made a little illustration of this when he said, if you make a feast or a banquet and you invite to your place those who are of equal standing, social and financial, with yourself, and then they in turn will do the same for you, and then you have your scale balanced again. But he said, if you make a feast or banquet and you invite many others who cannot repay you, He says, then hast thou treasure in heaven. In other words, your scale is out of balance, and God will balance all scales. Justice will always find its level sometime, someplace. And if now we have the scale balanced against us, and we continue to do this, that is our sacrifice, then hast thou treasure in heaven. And no man that ever lived on this earth had done so much for so many for which he got so little as Jesus Christ our Savior. Not only did he go about expending his energy and healing the sick and laying down his life, but he died on the cross, the just for the unjust, for the whole human race. What did he get out of it? On this earth, nothing. They spat upon him, they crowned him with thorns, they scourged him with cords, they sold him with 30 pieces of silver, and they crucified him. Has he not laid up much treasure in heaven? That is, truly, Jesus has laid up the most treasure in heaven of any human being that ever lived upon this earth. If we follow in his footsteps, we may not, indeed we must not, demand justice and always fight for justice in this life. We should always do just, love justice, and perform justice, but don't always exact justice. I remember a sister one time said to me, she said she was not going to be so friendly toward another sister because, excuse me, she owed an apology. And I said, sister, when you get the apology, your scale is balanced again, and you've laid up no treasure in heaven. Let us not exact justice, but let us continue to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with our God, and the Lord will repay us in the kingdom. That's when we are really laying up much treasure in heaven. Now, in man's trial in Eden, it was justice that inflicted the death sentence. Mercy is the fruit of love and therefore represents love. So the case here is mercy against judgment or love against justice. And the Apostle James says in James 2:13, he says, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What is he saying? He says, love has triumphed over justice, but not by setting justice aside. No, God will exact justice, but he has found a way of overcoming the sentence of death. It remains, but at the same time, God's love will bring the human race out of the grave. How can love triumph over justice? The scriptures tell us that justice is the base or foundation of God's throne or of divine government, and also that God is love. As the poet has said, love contrived a way to save rebellious man. In Romans 3:24-26, we read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's God's proposition. Paul in Romans 11:22 expresses the same thought in a little different way. He says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Paul here is reviewing the Lord's dealings with Israel. The call was sent to Israel first, and that represents God's goodness. And then Israel's unbelief and blindness and their casting off represents severity of God toward them. Actually, his justice is going out to offset the goodness, because God's scale will always be balanced. And then the Gentiles were called, which represents God's goodness again toward the Gentiles. And Paul warns the Gentiles too, that God can cast them off and break them off as grafted in branches and this represents God's severity there too. God was extremely kind to Israel, considering their lack of faith and their continual waywardness. As Malachi says, this whole nation robbed God. Well, you might wonder how they could rob God, but actually the law that God gave to Israel through Moses specified certain things that the Lord required of them, and one thing was that when they brought sacrifices, it should be a perfect animal without blemish. Israel continued to sell the perfect animals and bring the ones that wouldn't bring such a good price to the Lord for sacrifice, that are good enough for sacrifice. And then they were supposed to let the land lie idle 1 year and seven, but Israel didn't do that. So they really robbed God of the things that they should have brought into the house of the Lord. And Malachi, in that last book, he says if they'd brought all the tithes into the storehouse, God could have poured them out a blessing that they couldn't contain. And that's a lesson for us too. Now, another statement and another quotation here, a scripture from the prophet Hosea. Hosea 11 and 4, the text is, I drew them with the cords of love. God continually brought the nation of Israel back to himself. Time and time again, when they wandered away from him, he always sent certain experiences upon them and brought them back. And sometimes there were severe experiences, but they were because of his love for the nation. Now, commenting on this scripture, Brother Russell says, love is the keynote of the Bible, notwithstanding the fact that it contains threatenings as well as promises and declarations and manifestations of justice as well as of love. And here is a statement that I think is very unique and very wonderful, and it would need to be analyzed carefully for us to get the full import of this statement that I'm going to make now, which is a quotation from Brother Russell. He says, if God's character were devoid of justice, or if his love should override his justice, it would be a terrible calamity for all of us depending upon him. Imagine, a calamity for God's love to override his justice. It would testify weakness of character instead of strength. It is the fact that God's wisdom, justice, love, and power operate in full harmony, in coordination, that gives us admiration for him, confidence in him, love for him, and all of these appreciations are intensified as we realize his unchangeableness. So, that's a very wonderful statement.
Do you have the quotation on that?
I think this is also in one of the songs in the night. I'm not sure. We cannot demand love. Love is the overflow of justice. I cannot demand that you love me. You cannot demand that I love you. Love is something that must be prompted by being worthy of love, so far as being demanded or expressed. Love is a quality which has a great deal of elasticity to it. We do not need to love everybody alike. We do not need to really love everybody if justice is strictly adhered to. That's all God requires, is justice, really. The same thought is given to us in 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, these words of Samuel to King Saul, after Saul had disobeyed God in not destroying Agag, the king, and in saving animals for sacrifice that the Lord had asked him to destroy. God said to Saul through Samuel, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, I made thee king of Israel. And that's something for us to consider too, that the Lord called us when we were little in our own eyes. Saul became proud and rather boastful perhaps and self-sufficient, and would dictate his own policies from now on, and he disobeyed the Lord, and I think perhaps, pardon me, I think perhaps Saul, along with other Israelites, got the idea that sacrifices to the Lord was a kind of an appeasement policy. And you could offer and disobey the Lord, and then offer a sacrifice, and that will make the matter square, just like an appeasement policy. But all whom God has called must be godlike in these two basic qualities of justice and love. Solomon in Proverbs 3:1-3 says, "My son, forget not my law, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart." We must not forget to have mercy and love too. God gave Moses his law, and it was written on two tables of stone. In Exodus 34:1, the Lord God said unto Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first table." And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." When the death sentence was passed upon the human race, it was a just sentence. God had created a human soul, placed him on trial with a simple arrangement that if he lived in harmony with and in obedience to his Maker, he might live forever. And if he disobeyed, he should die. Now this was a just arrangement, and God gave him life, and certainly had the power and the right to withdraw the life and cause man to be as though he had not been. That's the whole simple arrangement of the Garden of Eden creation. Now this would have been the end of the whole matter, and no injustice would have been done to anyone. God's love and justice had agreed to this arrangement. But since God is love, then love devised a plan whereby Adam and all of his posterity could be rescued from this first death sentence and given an individual trial for everlasting life. And to those who fail to get everlasting life on this individual trial for 1,000 years, they have been awarded an opportunity to do so. And if any of these fail to get everlasting life and become as though they had not been, that's the condition of those who go out of existence. No, God has not been unjust in any sense. Actually, what the Lord has done, he has heaped 1,000 years of love and the opportunity for mankind to get what Adam lost, that he need not have done. And if any of the human race do not get everlasting life after that, God has done more than justice required. He has given love, and it was the love that provided that. I mention this to offset, as it were, the idea of some that universal reconciliation idea, that God will keep on doing that in the ages and ages to come to rescue the whole human race, to rescue the devil and the evil spirits too. Pardon me, I got this mucus bad tonight. I'm sorry. Our God whom we serve, as Daniel expresses, is a just God, and we are proud to serve him. God is no respecter of persons. That is another proposition that we want to consider. However, he did select his son, the Logos, as the one to execute the plan. Any service that goes beyond strict justice cannot be demanded. That is basic too. Therefore, a service entailing sacrifice must be secured by calling for volunteers. And Jesus was a volunteer. He said, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down." And that goes back before the creation of man upon the earth. I understand that Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and the sacrifice of Jesus as the redeemer of mankind was not an emergency measure quickly arranged after the transgression in Eden. It was all taken care of before that. The very statement in the first of Genesis where we read, "Let us make man in our image," indicates that there had been collaboration on something, because there are two have agreed to something that has been discussed beforehand. And that's shown, I believe, in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, from the 22nd to the 30th verse, particularly the 30th verse, which says, "I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." A different translation says, "I was by him as a master workman." And I would understand that the master workman had collaborated with his father, the great Jehovah, in connection with all of the creation that had been done before this, but God had proposed the creation of the earth and mankind upon the earth. And so they had discussed this matter and the possibility, in fact, the probability, in fact, the real matter of Satan's seducing the human race. And the whole deal for the redemption of mankind was entered into before the creation of the earth and before the creation of man. And so, in this connection then, we want to suggest something that I think is illustrated. In an army where some very hazardous job must be done, or any of the armed services, going beyond the call of duty, a commanding officer may not direct his men where it is a case of sure death, so to speak. But he may call for volunteers. God has called for volunteers. Jesus was a volunteer. And this gospel age is a time for voluntary service. This service will entail sacrifice. It will bring suffering and eventually death. Indeed, it is a voluntary service, a covenant to be sacrificed as a member of the body of Christ. Now, to illustrate this, some time ago, I read in a magazine where an Italian submarine during the last war was assigned certain duty to blow up enemy installations in very dangerous waters where it was extremely cold, and the submarine, after carrying out this demolition, successfully they went away from the place to what they thought was a safe distance. In the morning, their position was located, and they were subjected to depth bombs. During the night, they went still further away, and the second morning and the third morning, the same thing happened. They were subjected to depth bombs, so the commanding officer said, "We are leaving some telltale mark where the enemy can spot us, and unless we fix this, eventually we will be destroyed." They found out what the trouble was, and to correct it, the submarine will need to surface in the dark of night, no lights, and it's in very cold waters, and someone will have to go on the outside of the submarine and secure certain bolts or nuts or something on the hatch. And the commander said, "I may need submerge, just leave you in the water." In other words, you're taking your life in your hands if you want to do it. But he said that's the only way out of the situation. But he didn't draft somebody like John Jones and Henry Smith, you two boys go and do this. But he called for volunteers, which I understand is the right thing to do. And two of the crew volunteered. And I understand they were on the outside in the dark for about 2 hours in the ice-cold waters. But they successfully completed the matter and were saved their lives and the vessel. Now, in a case of this kind, of course, there's no specified salary for things like that, but certainly it would be something that would call for a citation and perhaps some monetary consideration too, because they had risked their lives. This is really what the human race are being salvaged through an emergency, through a voluntary service by Jesus, but he has also called for more volunteers, and we, the Christians of the Gospel Age, are really volunteering to give our lives in the service of the race of human beings. For 1,000 years, we'll have the opportunity of bringing some blessing to the human race. Now, Paul Peter says we are a people for a purpose. In his statement here in 1 Peter 2 and 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or the people for a purpose. We cannot lose sight of God's purpose. Isaiah 45:18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else. Again, Isaiah 46:9-10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God has a purpose, and he has said that his purpose will be accomplished. He is the God of order, the God of eternity. Ephesians 1:10-11, Paul says, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that hath worked all things after the counsel of his own will. So, we are a people, and God has a purpose in calling us. But his purpose in calling us is not all to be realized when we are glorified. That is, he has a present purpose for us. To show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness, to be ambassadors for Christ, to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness, and to be transformed to Christ's likeness. In this preparatory work, Paul says in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to these who are called according to a purpose. And just as that commanding officer on the submarine would work everything to maneuver the vessel and everything, do all he could in his power to facilitate the repair so that the men could do it to the best advantage, so the Lord does the same for us. Everything that is necessary that he can do to facilitate our successfully making our calling and election sure, God will do it. If we are his people, God's purposes are sure of fulfillment, but whether we fulfill his purpose in us in glory will depend on whether his purposes are accomplished in us here and now. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this change is accomplished in the mind, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In our transformation, one thing must be kept in mind, and that is that God's purpose in us cannot be accomplished if we lose sight of the fact that God's throne or government is founded upon justice, because that makes for stability. And love and mercy always operate within the scope of justice, that first justice. In these basic principles, we must be godlike. Wisdom and power are also two of God's attributes, but we do not have them now. Very little. Wisdom, no power. And these will be largely things that we will obtain in the future when we get our resurrection body. But now, we must have justice and blood. Paul said in his day, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. But what about 1964? We would say, surely, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. The wise virgins are awake because it is morning, the day is at hand, and the fruitage of the gospel age is about all gathered. God's great purpose toward the human race is about to move into its final phase. Shall we be accounted worthy to be placed in the throne with Jesus? Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. And the foundation, or the base, of both these thrones is first justice and then love. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God? And so we believe, friends, that if we observe these principles of justice first and then build love on top of it, we're building properly. It is not proper for us to sometimes, perhaps, try to exhibit our love, and sometimes at the expense of justice. If you want to read a scripture which has emphasized this point in a sense, 2 Samuel 24:24 is where David was required to make a sacrifice to the Lord to stay a certain plague that came upon Israel because of David. And when he come to a certain man, Araunah the Jebusite, Araunah said, I'm going to give you the oxen to make the sacrifice and all the wood and everything to make the sacrifice. And David said, nay, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer unto the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. So he bought the oxen and the wood for 50 shekels of silver. Which illustrates the point that if we make a sacrifice, it must be ours. He bought that which he was going to sacrifice, and he said, I won't offer something to the Lord that doesn't cost me anything. So we may not offer someone else's time, their talents, their whatever it may be to the Lord at the expense of the other fellow, and we would make the offering ourselves. It must always be ours to offer. Another illustration. I remember a number of years ago, in this same connection, of Lewing, I knew about a brother who borrowed money from quite a number of the friends in one area. Not large sums. He was out of work. He needed it. But when he got a good job and was earning very good money, he constantly made dinners or banquets or social gatherings, and he invited all these friends to his goodwill party, but he didn't pay any of them back. And you see, that was demonstrating love, as he thought, really at the expense of justice. Had he paid everyone back that which he borrowed, then make the banquet, then you can see that that would be a sacrifice of his own. But actually, he was making the sacrifice on somebody else's funds until he had them paid back. Now, that's a basic principle, and we think that we ought to try to recognize it and observe it. And we hope that we've said something that may be helpful to someone. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Mr. Baker, for these wonderful comments from the scriptures. This boys, I'm sure all of us have already appreciated the subject of justice and love, but perhaps not as much so as after this evening.